Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota on Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit toyotaonnicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com.
Welcome to Solomon's Porch. Solomon's Porch is the free weekly podcast offered by Dr. Stephen C. Smith, author of The House of the Lord, an immensely popular book with the first edition that sold out less than 1 month after its release in August of 2017. The House of the Lord has not only captured the attention of Catholics, but also Protestant and Orthodox Christians, Jewish believers, and others throughout the world. Solomon's Porch is an extension of The Outer Court, a growing community of people who are seeking God's temple presence as revealed in Scripture, manifest through the Church, and lived out in today's world. You are invited to join The Outer Court community at facebook.com/The Outer Court. And now, here is best-selling author and biblical scholar, Dr. Stephen C. Smith.
And here I am, and welcome to episode one. And we're so happy that you're here. This is episode one. If you haven't already checked out our inaugural episode, in other words, episode zero, I invite you to do that as well, where I lay out the five pillars of the Outer Court community. This is episode one, and we're going to talk about some really important content. We're going to get into what does scripture study look like from a Catholic perspective. And I'm going to share an overview of seven principles, seven core values, seven principles for scripture study. Now, these come out of the teachings of the Catholic faith. But I also recognize that many who listen to Solomon's Porch or are part of the Outer Court community on Facebook.com, by the way, it's Facebook.com/The Outer Court. That's where you'll find all things House of the Lord and all things connected to what we're doing in Solomon's Porch, Facebook.com/The Outer Court. I realize that not all are coming at it from a Catholic perspective. We've got Protestant, Jewish, Orthodox, and other participants as well. But I really believe that regardless of your faith and beliefs, you will get a lot out of this particular podcast and also out of this discussion we're going to have. Technical note, if you're following the House of the Lord book discussion, and I hope you are, you can get into that at the Outer Court and join the group of the book discussion there. This is homework for week number two, week of September 17th. Because that week, the discussion in the House of the Lord book discussion will revolve around these seven principles. Before I go any further, I can say I know it's the case that Protestant and Orthodox and other believers have gained a lot from this from these principles, because I wrote the book on this in 2012, and I have had people tell me this time and time again. Hey, I'm not Catholic, but I really liked what you did with these seven principles. It really helped me to understand and get some clarity and some balance into my own scripture study, and that's my hope. So you don't need to be Catholic to use these and to draw upon these in your own study of God's Word. So, when you go to the Outer Court page, all the files and documents that are connected to what we're doing here are only found in the House of the Lord book discussion group. So you really, really owe it to yourself to join the House of the Lord book discussion group. Go to groups on our page, and then you need to ask to be invited. Of course, I or an administrator will accept your invitation in, and you'll be in, you'll be good to go. Once you're there, you'll find the calendar. It's listed under photos. It's also cross-listed under files, the fall calendar. And importantly, you will find a two-page document called The Word of the Lord, Seven Essential Principles for Catholic Scripture Study. Okay, so if you're wondering where can I find these in written form, that's where you can find them. You don't need to pick up the Word of the Lord book, although it is available on Amazon.com in both paperback and in Kindle form. And I really encourage you to pick it up in Kindle because it's a bargain right now, at least as of the present moment. Pardon me. The Word of the Lord is available on Kindle for just $2.99. Which I think is an incredible price. It was originally the same as the paperback, like, which is still at like $13, okay? So without further ado, let's get into these. Let me first lay out what the seven principles are, give you the headings, and then we'll talk about each one, all right? They all begin with the phrase, the God who speaks. And as we get into this, you'll understand more why that is. Okay, principle number one, the God who speaks, speaks to us in his word. Principle number two, the God who speaks is encountered in and through human history. Principle number three, the God who speaks is revealed in scripture and tradition. Principle number four, the God who speaks is discovered in the unity of the Old and New Testament. Principle number five, the God who speaks teaches us truths in layers of meaning. Principle number six, the God who speaks is understood in and through the heart of the church. And principle number seven, rounding them out, principle number seven, the God who speaks invites us to speak with him. Now, I want to go in and talk about each one of these and give you just an overview of them. And you can look at the document as well, which will have a lot of this text that I'm going to comment on here. But before I do, just a word of clarification. Maybe you're confused. You're like, hey, I thought this is about the house of the Lord, and this podcast supports the Outer Court, a page on Facebook, and also the book discussion. It absolutely does. But the reason we're starting with these seven principles is I feel that we all need to have some clarity at the beginning of this adventure, at the beginning of this process on what good scripture study looks like. And let me tell you what it looks like when it's done, poorly or not as well. And I told this story in class to my seminarians. It's an actual story that happened to me in Jerusalem a couple years ago. For those that aren't aware, I teach at Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Maryland on the East Coast. And every year we take our graduating class, in other words, our deacon class, men that are about to be ordained to the priesthood in their diocese, we take them on a nearly 20-day pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And one year when I was there, I had a conversation with a Protestant, I don't know if he's a minister, but I had a conversation with a Protestant who had this sort of ministry, as he called it, in Jerusalem, of trying to save souls. And he was talking to me and my seminarians. Actually, what happened, he was talking to my seminarians, and then I came down into the lobby of the hotel we were at, and I'm like, who's this guy they're talking to? And sure enough, it's this gentleman, and he's got this baseball hat on of like blah, 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 you know, ministry and, you know, fire of truth ministry or whatever it was. And he's talking about, you know, like, it's important to be, do you know that you're personally saved or not? So I'm like, okay, so I'll hear out what this guy has to say. And anyways, we get into a conversation about how does one get saved? And I'm like, well, what does that look like to you? And I knew, of course, before he even answered that as a Catholic, I probably would understand it differently than he was about to tell me, but I wanted to hear it nonetheless. So anyways, he pulls out the Bible and he quotes from Romans chapter 10. I don't have my Bible with me. Shame on me. I don't have it with me at the moment, but I have the scripture memorized that I'm about to share with you, so we're fine. And he read to me from Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, which says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. And that's Romans 10, chapter 9 and 10. And it goes on to talk about how the Lord will not put anyone to shame who calls upon his name. And so he asked me if I agree with that. And I'm like, well, of course I agree with it. It's sacred scripture. It's the inspired word of God. So of course I agree with that. But what I discovered is he and I had very different impressions on what was going on with that text. He saw it as a kind of formula for how to get saved. You know, this is what you must do. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. So you pray, you know, what's often called the sinner's prayer, and then you're saved, right? You have to believe it in your heart, of course, but that's it. And he asked me what my impression was of that. And so finally I had my chance to respond. And I told the longer version of the story in my classroom. But for the sake of time, I'll give you the short version. What I told him was that this passage requires proper context, like any passage in Scripture. And I told him what was going on I asked him, can I tell you about a little bit of context about the community in Rome? And so he said, sure, he wasn't familiar with it. And I told him how, you know, let's just start, you know, before the time of Jesus. There were Jewish colonies and communities all over the Mediterranean world in what's known as the Jewish diaspora, this dispersion of Jewish believers in, so where were they? Well, they were in Asia Minor. They were in Alexandria, Egypt. They were in Rome, among other places. So there's a Jewish community already there before the gospel even went out to those communities. So naturally, the first Christians were largely all Jewish, right? With a few exceptions. They were all Jewish. It was only later, following this first wave of Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, that we also had Gentile Christians, okay, with the Apostle Paul going on his journeys and all of that. Okay, so how does this affect our understanding of Romans 10 and the letter of the Romans? Well, like this, because the Roman community, the Roman Christian community was, like all the other ones, initially Christian. So the community that popped up there in the early, or I should say mid-first century, were of a Jewish orientation. But there was historical records that showed that there was a bad fire in Rome. And the Roman historian Suetonius writes about this fire and that it was blamed upon Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. But most people believe that Crestus refers to Christ. In other words, that the Roman emperor blamed it on the Christians, who kind of became the scapegoat in that story. And so there was a kind of a mini persecution locally in Rome of the Christians there because of this. And there was clashes and violence, and many of the Christians fled, understandably. But meanwhile, as I say, the gospel never closes, right? The gospel is always doing what it does, which is, drawing people towards Christ. And so even though many of the Jewish Christians had fled the Roman community of Christians there, the Roman church there, there were still people being saved and becoming Christians. However, most of them were Roman citizens. In other words, non-Jews or Gentiles. And then a few years later, the Jewish believers began to return, Jewish Christian believers began to return to that Roman community, right? So what you had is a Jewish Christian church that then becomes sort of emptied of its Jewish Christian population, leaving the fledgling church in the hands of the small number of Gentile believers, and that number grows, and then the Jewish Christians come back in. So by the time Paul is dealing with them in the early 50s, you have a community that essentially went from Jewish Christian to Gentile Christian, and then with a new influx of Jewish Christians again. And so what that means is Paul was dealing with all of these cultural dynamics of Jews and Gentiles coming together in the church and all the issues that he really addresses, from salvation to really to church governance and caring for one another, the weak and the strong and the rich and the poor. These are many of the issues that are going on underneath the letter. Okay, so to come back to my story, here I'm in Jerusalem, of all places, telling this gentleman about this. And I went on to say, so when you read Romans chapter 10, and now I do have my Bible with me, and so should you. If you need to stop this podcast and go grab it and then pause it and come back to it. This is a community that is founded around truth, the inspired word of God. And so you really need to have your Bible with you. I reached and grabbed mine right here, and so I've got mine with me. And I really want to encourage you to bring your Bible to the outer court and to this podcast. And I'm not just listening to me reading scripture, but have it with you. Mark up your Bible. You need a pen. You need a notebook. You need a Bible. You should be marking it up as you go. That's how we're going to make sense of this, okay? Okay, so Romans 10, 9 and 10. Here it is again. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart and is so justified, and if he confesses with his lips, he is so saved. The scripture says no one who believes in him will be put to shame. Okay, so far this me and this guy agree about all of that. But it was my question that perplexed him. He was perplexed because I asked him, do you believe this is a formula for how to get saved? And he said, well, I don't know about formula, but yeah, basically it is. Here's what you need to do. But once I explained to him the context of what was going on in that church, which I just shared with you, then I said, let me borrow your Bible and read the following verses. Because I was walking out the door going somewhere. I didn't have my Bible with me at the time, but he did. So, you know, I grabbed his Bible and then I read verse 12, which says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all. Let me read that again. Romans 10, verse 12. For there is in him no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all. And this is the point. When we understand what the intention of the human authors are, when we understand something about the context, the social situation, the religious situation, the historical situation, as best as we can, then we're much better predisposed for understanding what St. Paul, under the Holy Spirit, wants to say to us. Otherwise, what can happen is we're simply making the scripture say whatever we really want it to say. And another word for that is proof text, proof texting. There's a meme that's been going around on Facebook that is a bunch of people in a Bible study, right? And the picture is the man's signaling with his hand out, extending to someone as if to say, hey, does anyone have anything else they want to add? Except the words say, does anyone have any heresy that they want to share? So look, I'm not suggesting that we cannot or should not share our opinions about scripture or that Bible studies of that sort are wrong or even heretical. I'm not suggesting that, though sometimes they can be, right? I've been in somewhere, it's like, oh boy, where'd you get that idea? But that's precisely why we need these principles, right? Whether you're Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, I want to ask you, what are your principles for how you read scripture? Now, some might say, well, the Spirit shows me things or the Spirit leads me. But then I might ask you, well, how do you know when the Spirit's speaking and it's not your own voice speaking back to yourself, filling in what you want to hear, right? We need some kind of objectivity. And as Roman Catholics, that objectivity comes to us from what I am describing as principles for Catholic scripture study. They're not my own. These are not Dr. Smith's. I mean, if you have my cover, right, the nice pretty green book with the leaves on it and all that, it's a nice book and it's done well and people love it. But don't take my word for it. Search out what you believe, what your church believes. But for us as Roman Catholics, we can draw on this rich legacy and tradition, sacred tradition we call it, really, of principles and guidelines. And where do they come from? Well, they come from the scriptures themselves. They come from the early church, what's known as the church fathers. They come from the creeds. They come from the church's what are called ecumenical councils. They come, for example, from the most recent council, which is the Second Vatican Council or Vatican II, and its beautiful document, Dei Verbum. And together, what I've done is taken these various principles that I just laid out for you, and I put them in this book form so people can read it and learn from them so that we should never, ever be like that poor gentleman who walked away perplexed, maybe a little bit angry. He maybe thought I was trying to show him up. I wasn't. I said, hey, you know, at some point he's like, I got to go. And I'm like, yeah, I got to go too. I was actually taking the guys down to the Holy Sepulchre because remember, this is in Jerusalem as this is happening, right? And it wasn't about winning a conversation. If anything, I wanted to show him that there really is, we can really know with clarity some things about what Paul is saying. Okay, so with that introduction in mind, let me try to walk through quickly these seven principles. But I really would encourage you to get the book, The Word of the Lord. That's the the forerunner to the House of the Lord. And the Word of the Lord, if you get it on Kindle, super inexpensive. We'll go through much more detail than I can possibly do here. I wish we had time to go through these. You know, you can spend an hour on each one of these principles, like this first one, which really deals with inspiration. Huge topic. And in the book, I talk about the models of inspiration. But let me just kind of give you the big picture as best as I can. So principle one is this. God, the God who speaks, speaks to us in his word. That's actually a direct quote from Pope Benedict in a document called Verbum Domini. And I kept seeing this phrase in Pope Benedict's document, which came out in 2012, same year as my book. Verbum Domini is Latin for word of the Lord, and I actually named the book in some ways after Pope Benedict's letter on this, his apostolic exhortation, to be more precise. So here's what it says in my document, which is in the outer court, right? Catholic scripture study is immovably anchored on the firm conviction that God speaks to us in his word. Now, this principle is the what I call the foundational one, because if we miss this, we miss everything. It's not enough to say that, you know, the scripture was is in, an inspiring book. We need to understand that it is the inspired word of God. Open up to 2 Timothy 3:16. Open up your Bible to 2 Timothy 3:16. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, we read that all scripture is God-breathed. And then Paul goes on to talk about it, the many ways in which it's useful and necessary, right? But the key phrase is God-breathed. Theos neustos in the Greek. T-H-E-O-S-N-E-U-S-T-O-S. Theos neustos, literally God breathed. And we believe that all the scripture from Genesis to Revelation is theos neustos, God breathed. Therefore, the scripture can be fully relied upon to teach us the truth about God and humanity and everything it asserts. Now, there's an interesting phrase, in everything it asserts. Well, what I mean by putting it that way is not to parse out that some things are in that some scriptures have parts of them that are errant and other parts that are inerrant or without error. No, all the scripture we believe as Catholics, we believe is inerrant. That is to say, without error. But in using the phrase, it teaches the truth about God and humanity and everything it asserts, is to say, well, you have to be careful not to read something that may be in scripture and assume that it's asserting it. For example, let me give you an example. The patriarchs, like Abraham, all right, and other patriarchs, had more than one wife. Now, scripture is, that's what we call polygamy. Is the scripture asserting that polygamy is good? Well, no, it's not. But it is recording it. Scriptures also record sin. The scripture is not affirming sin is good, right? So by something that it asserts, meaning something that it teaches, something that it professes, like Jesus's virgin birth or the resurrection, right? And many, many, many other things. So what we believe as Catholics is that this process of inspiration is this collaboration, this co-laboring between the Holy Spirit, who's the ultimate author, and the human authors, which are real authors. Now, if you want a lot more on inerrancy, how subsequent manuscripts or copies inspired, and questions like this, I would send you to my book, because we're going to move on to the other principles here. But this is just loudly to affirm we believe the scriptures are fully inspired, and the basic premise for that, biblically, is that God does not lie. And by the way, it's not enough to say, well, God, the Holy Spirit, tells the truth, but the human authors, they could have been flawed. Well, that's nonsense. You know, like the saying goes, you're either pregnant or you're not. You can't get a little bit inspired. You're either inspired or you're not. And if you're inspired, it's a package deal, then the Word of God is also inerrant. There's much more to say about this conversation. And again, I would point you towards my book, where I go into much more detail about this. But let's move on to principle number two. Fully affirming that the scriptures are inspired and come to us from God, we want to understand the relationship between God and the human author. And that takes us to principle number two, what I call the principle of enfleshment. Principle number two, the God who speaks is encountered in and through human history. And this is what I call the principle of enfleshment. So just as Jesus, God's living word, entered into history in the flesh, right? The word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. So too the Bible, God's written word, is embodied through prophets and apostles. So what that means is that the authors of sacred scripture, like let's say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not merely stenographers. They're not merely secretaries. Right? God empowered them and equipped them, right, to speak his words. That's principle number one. But in a way in which he respected their full humanity, their intentions. So, for example, let me give you an example of how this works. It's not like the Caravaggio painting of Matthew, right, by Caravaggio. And you have a beautiful painting. I love the painting of St. Matthew. You can look it up. But it's sort of like he's got the halo over his head, and he's kind of looking up in this ecstatic glow. He's got the feather pen in hand. He's just waiting for God to dictate the next sentence. But we don't believe, at least as Catholics, that that's how inspiration worked. The Holy Spirit is fully overseeing, guarding, guiding, leading, so that nothing that's said is contrary to what the Holy Spirit wants said, and everything that he does want said is said. But on a human level, operable, that person who is writing and recollecting and arranging and selecting is always telling us the truth about Jesus, but always in a human way. So it's not really like that Caravaggio painting. In as much as the Caravaggio painting is beautiful, it makes that person seem more like they're just waiting upon, you know, what was that God? What is that, a comma? And then it's not like that, right? We believe God granted them freedom, human freedom, to really be human. So here's an example. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus' cleansing of the temple takes place when? In Holy Week, at the end of Jesus' life, right? At the end of his three-year ministry. But in John's gospel, it takes place in chapter 2, at the beginning of his ministry, right after his first sign, right after the wedding feast at Cana. You can find it in John chapter 2. So then the question is, well, when did he do it, at the beginning or the end? Well, the good news is, from a Catholic perspective, we're not boxed into one or the other as a solution. Either he did it at the beginning or the end. And some will say, well, he did it both ways, right? He did it at the beginning of his ministry, and then he did it in Holy Week. So it's like, there he goes again, right? Well, that's certainly possible. But from a Catholic perspective, we would not have to impose that upon the text. The Catechism of the Catholic Church and Dei Verbum really understands that the human authors had, within their jurisprudence, the ability to select and arrange material, always telling us the truth about what Jesus really said and really did. So he really did that action in the temple. But it's well within the realm of possibility from a Catholic perspective that John selectively takes what happened in Holy Week and moves it to the beginning of his gospel. To heighten the theological purpose of that, that's a possibility. It's also a possibility that Luke and Matthew, Mark, Luke take what happened at the beginning of his ministry, excuse me, and move it to Holy Week. Although I find that less plausible than the fact that John may have moved it, right? But that's just one example. I could give you others. Why does John not have the Lord's Prayer? That seems like pretty, you know, important teaching, doesn't it? Why does John not have the Sermon on the Mount? Why does John have his beautiful prologue, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, all of that, and John's 1:1-18, and the Synoptic Gospels don't have that. Well, the answer is because they were true human authors, and within their jurisprudence, they arranged, selected, you know, nuanced how that was told, but always with telling us the truth about Jesus. So what that means is we cannot minimize the authors to simply stenographers or secretaries. They really retained their full, not autonomy, but they retained humanity. And further, what that means is, if that's the case, that they really are retaining their humanity as real authors, then we need to understand things like, are they using figurative language? Are they employing a metaphor? Is this a certain analogy that would make sense in an ancient context, but it's befuddling us because we're not in the ancient context? This is what Dei Verbum calls literary intentions, and the intentions of the author. And this is critical to understanding what the scriptures are saying. And I would argue, from a Catholic perspective, this helps us to unlock the mystery of Genesis. And I go into this in great depth. I won't do it here, but in the House of the Lord, I talk about how we can really understand with clarity the meaning of the 6 days of creation, and from a perspective that is not, as I would argue, fundamentalist, that it had to be created in 6 literal days, right? But is using figural language, using symbolic language to unveil deeper truths that can only be understood through a deeper poetic language that's contained in Genesis 1 and 2. So rather than being less true, it's actually, if you will, more true, more real, by employing this beautiful and poetic language. And again, we understand that there's a kind of a commitment on our part to understanding what the ultimate author, the Holy Spirit, is saying, but also the human authors with whom he is employing and collaborating, right? And overseeing. So we need to do this to make sure that we're understanding as best as possible the total message of God's word. Okay, so principle number one, the God who speaks to us in his word. Principle number two, the God who speaks is encountered in and through human history. And so we need to learn things about history, context, archaeology, language, that all the things that the human author would employ, right? To better understand and to locate what they're telling us. Now, the third principle is the God who speaks is revealed in sacred scripture and sacred tradition. We, as Catholics, we believe that God has given us this divine revelation, both in the what it was called the unwritten word, right, which is sacred tradition, and the written word. This can be sometimes a divisive issue between Catholics and Protestants, because many Protestants only adhere to scripture alone or sola scriptura, and see that what Catholics are doing is adding human tradition to God's word to control it or something like that. I just simply want to affirm that we stand on this conviction of sacred scripture and sacred tradition as the one fountain of divine revelation. I can't go into it further here. I would recommend that you look at the section in the Catechism around paragraph 110 in that area, even all the way back to paragraph 80, where it defines what tradition is. So between 80 and 100, 110, there's a section. I can't go into it further here for the sake of time. I wish I could. I just want to affirm that that's the case. And because it's the case, it means we have this rich legacy of truth and guidance from the church to stand upon. But let's move to principle number four. More about principle number three, of course, in the Word of the Lord book, also in the Catechism. Principle number four, the God who speaks is discovered in the unity of the Old and New Testament. This is a really big principle for all scripture study, but particularly for the House of the Lord book, because we're going to be moving back and forth. We're going to start in Genesis. We're going to go all the way through the Torah, the prophets, the wisdom books. I'm going to show you amazing things about books like Wisdom of Solomon and the Temple Theology that they have. But then we're going on into the New Testament, to the Gospels, into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we want to understand how these two testaments are related. So let me read a little bit from the document, right, about this principle. Catholic scripture study insists upon the logical coherence of the whole canon of scripture, both Old and New Testaments. And I call this a dynamic unity that exists in God's word, but it only becomes more evident as we understand and read scripture prayerfully. There are numerous ways that the scriptures are unified, both Old and New Testament. Now, in my book, The Word of the Lord, I go through three unifying ways, three ways that the Old and New Testament are unified. The first is the theme of covenant, right? From the Old Covenant with Abraham and then with Moses and David, the Mosaic and Davidic covenant, right? Into the new covenant, where Jesus says in Luke 22, verse 20, this is the new covenant or New Testament of my blood. So this theme of covenant. Secondly, biblical prophecy and typology. This is a very key mystery, and I talk a lot about typology in the House of the Lord. So I'm going to introduce you to typological masters like Jean Donnelly, who is the French cardinal around the time of Vatican II, and wrote the brilliant book From Shadows to Reality about how the Old Testament has mysteries hidden in it that are revealed in the New, building on St. Augustine's phrase of that same accord. And then I go on to talk about recapitulation, and I'll give, especially the Catholics listening, a little homework assignment, and that would be to read paragraph 518 in the Catechism, where I talk about in great deal recapitulation, how Jesus is the new Adam who recapitulates what was lost in Adam, right, through original sin. And what was lost was that we were made in the image and likeness of God. That's what the catechism says. But in a certain sense, I add and go beyond the catechism in explaining how Jesus is the new Adam, is drawing all these strands of Adam and of Israel together in himself. But because in the book, Adam is the first high priest, this takes on a priestly dimension. So that Jesus is the new and eternal high priest. He's the new Melchizedek. He's the new Adam. He is the new temple. So as we get deeper into the book, you'll see how this Old and New Testament principle number four, is so crucial. In all these ways, we wholeheartedly affirm St. Augustine's saying that the New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is unveiled in the New. Now, if you don't have the Word of the Lord book, you can at least turn to the Catechism for a little bit more clarity on all the ways that the New Testament prepares us for reading, the way that the Old Testament prepares us for reading the New. But again, it's such a bargain at $2.99 that I would pick up the Word of the Lord and read the chapters, actually several chapters on the Old Testament and on this principle number four. Principle number five, again, I'll do this briefly, but I want to mention what's at stake here. Principle number five, the God who speaks to us teaches us truths in layers of meaning. Catholic scripture study does not end when we discover, quote, the meaning of a text. This is something I'm always talking about in the classroom, how there are layers of meaning. A good example I can think of is in the Emmanuel prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. If you turn to Isaiah 7:14, we read the principle, the prophet Isaiah talking about how a virgin will conceive and give birth. Now, everyone will quickly say, well, that's about Jesus and Mary, right? A virgin shall conceive. The virgin is obviously Mary, and the Emmanuel is Jesus, God with us. And of course, that's shown in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, where Matthew cites the passage from Isaiah I just mentioned in Isaiah 7. However, if we had time for a longer Bible study, I would show you that the virgin in Isaiah 7 is really the wife of King Ahab, one of his wives. And because he was a negligent king that was not listening to God or to Isaiah, Isaiah brings out the oracle, the maiden, young maiden will conceive and give birth to a son. And that son was Hezekiah, who was going to be a good king, who was going to restore truth and true religion in Israel. And so Hezekiah is God with us. You say, well, what does that do to the prophecy that Matthew quotes? Does that negate it? No. Jesus said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so what Matthew sees is not negating what Isaiah writes about, but takes it to a deeper level, a deeper spiritual level. And so this principle, principle number five, that says that the God who speaks teaches us truth in layers of meaning, is all about discovering these layers of meaning, beginning with the literal sense, which is what Thomas Aquinas and the Catholic faith always affirms we must begin with, that rational, clear meaning of the human author, discovering what the human author meant. That's where we begin. But then we don't end there. We want to plunge deeper into the spiritual depths across the many ages of Christian history, right? What the church fathers, doctors, and mystics have shown us about the passages, there are great truths that sometimes come to us only bubbling out of an allegorical or a moral or a heavenly dimension, what are called the spiritual senses. So again, for Catholics, you may want to check out the section in the Catechism that's given over to explaining the four senses of Scripture. But in this book, we're going to go dive deeply into St. Augustine and Origen. I'm going to start with the Jewish principles. I'm going to show you what people like Irenaeus have contributed. People from the Eastern tradition, like St. Ephrem, the Syrian, who wrote liturgical hymns, all the way up through Thomas Aquinas and Bonaventure, up into the reformers, up till the modern period, and contemporary theologians like Matthew Levering and Nicholas Perrin, among others. This is going to be how we're going to engage in Scripture study, beginning always with the literal sense, but then moving deeper into the spiritual senses as well. Okay, we got time, thankfully, for the last two principles. We're doing well. Principle number six, the God who speaks is understood in and through the heart of the church. Now, whether you're here and you're a Catholic or from a different background, let's be honest. Scripture study is not merely an individual endeavor, right? We understand God's word best when we approach it in community. And I would argue that the gentleman that I was engaged in conversation with would have benefited from that as well if he would have understood more about getting more clarity, right? Now, we as Catholics believe that that community is the Catholic Church, right? But we believe that there are trustworthy rules or precepts that keep us on the right path. Let me just summarize the three principles that come out of the Word of the Lord, and those principles come right out of Catholic teaching. They're found in the Catechism, this whole beautiful section on sacred scripture as well. And they are, number one, keep your eye on the passage, and with the other hand, scan the Bible, the entire Bible, for how all interpretations of this text squares with the content and unity of the entire Bible. So what we're talking about is the content and unity of Scripture, right? And how that content and unity preserves us from running off into a ditch. That's number one. By the way, this is in paragraph 110 through 112 of the Catechism. Two, seek to read the Scripture and study the Scripture within the living tradition of the whole church. And three, check your interpretation against what St. Paul called the regula fide, the rule of faith. And if you don't know it, look up the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. There's a great expression of the rule of faith. When we have these three, it's not as though the Catholic Church is, you know, confining us to some kind of a narrow, here's what we say you must do. But it's like a basketball game, right? Or a football game. You need to know where the foul lines are so you don't move off into ditches and end up with some sort of proof text or doing eisegesis, which is reading into the Scriptures. This brings us to our final principle, principle number seven. The God who speaks invites us to speak with him. Scripture study is above all about listening to the God who speaks, but it's also about our speaking with him. We must let God's word break us open. You know, it's not just us breaking it open. We must let it break us open and interpret us, teach us, exegete us. And so our time and effort with God's word takes us back to the source with a capital S, to the God who speaks to us and invites us to speak with him. And so things like Lectio Divina or praying the scriptures, meditating upon God's word is how it becomes alive and it really becomes a conversation. Now, as Catholics, we're also really committed to going and sharing God's truth with others. So what we call the new evangelization, pouring out the word of God through our actions, but also our words. And so the house of the Lord really is at the service of the new evangelization. And this is, in fact, one of our pillars as well. The fifth pillar of the outer court community is that we're a sending community. We're not going to simply stay in the comfort of the outer court, but we're going to go out and bring out to those who are less fortunate, the word of God and the truths that we're learning and the riches that we want to share with others humbly, but confidently. These are the seven principles of scripture study. And whether you're Catholic or not, I urge you to get a copy of the Word of the Lord. And at the very least, take a look at the document that I put up in the House of the Lord book discussion, the group, right? You can find it under files. And then the week of September 17th, your task is to meditate upon those and to have conversation with one another about their value. That's what I want you to do so that when we move into the following week, right? The week of September, I believe it's September 24th, we'll be well poised with our scriptural principles in mind to be able to come together and have meaningful, rich, lively, balanced conversation, principled conversation, principled study, I should say, of God's word. And so, if you haven't done so yet, I want to thank you for tuning into Solomon's Porch, but I have a homework assignment for you. And when you're done, it's to go to Facebook. That's right, go to Facebook. And at facebook.com, you want to type in your browser, you want to type facebook.com/theoutercourt. And the outer court is the community of Solomon's Porch, the community of people who are coming together to study God's word and to study this book, The House of the Lord, together. And like and follow the page, bookmark it, and then dive into the book discussion group. You need to be invited there, so make sure you click on groups and ask to be invited, and of course, we will invite you. I am Dr. Stephen Smith, best-selling author of The House of the Lord, and I will see you in court. God bless you.
You've been listening to Solomon's Porch, the weekly podcast offered by best-selling author and biblical scholar Dr. Stephen C. Smith. For more information or to join a growing community of people seeking to understand God's temple presence in their lives, please visit The Outer Court at facebook.com/The Outer Court. While there, you can also sign up for the free House of the Lord book discussion group.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We want to help others, especially in places of strife, such as the Holy Land, where Christianity is dwindling by the day. But how to help? Here's an easy way. Buying products through the Holy Land gift shop. Every product you purchase at myfranciscan.org/shop helps Christians support their families and stay in the Holy Land. Olive wood, embroidery, spices, and many more authentic products from the Holy Land are available right now at myfranciscan.org/shop. The Holy Land Gift Shop, bringing the Holy Land home.
I learned how many people we could help and how good you feel after you've helped others.
I know Lent is about giving, so I want to give.
These kids are talking about CRS Rice Bowl, a Lenten program known by generations of Catholic families. Children love it because they experience different cultures and gain a lasting impression of the people they are helping. You can bring CRS Rice Bowl into your home and experience the joy of seeing your children or grandchildren find new meaning in Lent. Visit crsricebowl.org to get started.
Rice Bowl inspired me to pray more and to pray for those who are less fortunate.
The Cincinnati Catholic Men's Conference is back. Tickets are on sale now for Saturday, April 28th at the Taft Theater at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. The speaker conference roster is being hailed as one of the best lineups in the country. In rare appearances, come see Father Mitch Pacwa from EWTN, the man motivator Father Larry Richards, former Moeller High School and University of Notre Dame head football coach Jerry Faust, and the big celebrity keynote, Baz Rutan, UFC world champion, MMA world champ, and movie star. The conference theme is What It Means to Be a True Christian Man in Today's Society. Don't miss the incredible day of motivation, spiritual benefit, and fellowship with men from all walks of life. Get tickets now at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. That's cincinnatimensconference.com or 513-214-1534. Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at breadboxmedia.com.